in preparation for communion, I want to use this. I have mentioned this before, and I don't want to belabor it lest it be taken wrong, but each morning I use a devotion called New Morning Mercies, and then I put it on my site called Be Transformed. And October 2nd really jumped out at me, and I wanted to, especially with the song that we just sang, He Loves Me, my mind automatically goes to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. But here's what I wrote on October 2nd. The author, Paul David Tripp, says, I simply must not underestimate sin, and I simply cannot overestimate grace. I wrote, it's easy to be blind to my own sin and be hypervigilant about someone else's. It's easy to downplay my own sin, but magnify another's. There's a shield on my eyes. I'm blind. They're blinders. It's a veil when it comes to my own sin. But it's like I have a magnifying glass or a microscope on other people's lives. Not seeing my need for grace is a dangerous hole to fall into. Paul David Tripp put it this way. Denying my need for grace and underestimating the power of what that grace can do never, ever leads to anything good. People who deny sin tend to not progressively conquer it, but people who devalue grace tend not to run to it for help. And then I wrote this, which one am I? Actually, I'm both. There are times that I wear blinders on my eyes and I see myself as better than I really am. And then I see others as worse than they really are. Of course, that makes me look better because I'm looking at them. It's easy to become self-righteous and not see myself as God sees me. It's at that point that grace becomes a non-issue with me because I think I don't need it and you need it more than I do. When you come to the communion table, you cannot come with that attitude. Self-righteousness has to go by the board. The whole idea that my sin is not as bad as your sin just has to be wiped away. Because as we have said before, when you come to the foot of the cross, the ground is level. And so when we come there, it doesn't matter what your sin is. Your sin is your sin. My sin is my sin. And we all need God's grace. We're all in need of that. And there's nothing we can do to escape that. And so to me, communion reminds me that not only am I a sinner, I'm a forgiven sinner. I'm a redeemed sinner. But I need His grace. Because I'm not perfect. You need His grace because you're not perfect. And so when we come to the communion table, it is a time for us to look within ourselves to see who we are, not who someone else is. And so I have to confess my sin before Him. But I think more than anything else, I don't want to underestimate my sin nor overestimate my need for grace. Because I need it, period. And so do you. You cannot overestimate your need for grace. That's what communion is about. It's an opportunity for you to be grateful for the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for your sin. But then that's a show of grace to you because it's something we didn't deserve. So as the men serve you communion today, I want you to stop and thank Him for His grace. Confess your sin. That's good. But thank Him for the grace that has forgiven that sin from time and eternity. We're going to take communion together, so I'll come back up after we're done with the distribution. And Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the forgiveness of sin. We thank you that you see us as we really are, and you see us in need of your grace, and you shower that grace over us. Thank you for that forgiveness. Thank you for that grace. And help us never to get self-righteous and never to look at others as being greater than ours, their sin greater than ours, because we're all sinners. And so, Lord, we pray and thank you for your grace. And as we come to this time of communion, help us to see the cross where Jesus died and gave his life as and paid the ultimate price as the place where grace just showered and revealed itself. Thank you for being willing to take our place and taking on a death that you did not deserve, but we did. But what you did give us was grace and forgiveness and love. So, Father, as we take this communion, help us to be aware of that, to be aware of your grace, but also refresh our hearts and renew them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, he gave to his disciples, said, "Take it, eat this, do this in remembrance of me." And after that, he took the cup and he said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you. As often as you do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray for the offering, please. Father, thank you for being so good to us, for not only giving us forgiveness of sin, but also continuing to bless us beyond what we deserve. Thank you for the opportunity to be involved in serving and reaching this community and elsewhere with the love of Jesus. And so I pray that you'll help us to do just that. As we give these tithes and offerings, we pray that you will bless them. We pray that you'll multiply them, that you will help us to use them to reach people with the message of love and the message of Jesus. And help us to be good stewards with all that's given. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, you're going to see up on the screen not only the scriptures, but you're going to see the new theme for October and November. We're going to talk about staking your claim, and I'll explain that a little bit more during the message or during the introduction. But there are two scriptures we're going to be looking at today, Isaiah chapter 44 and Exodus chapter 3, and we'll be in Exodus first, so if you want to kind of have that one ready first, we'll go there first, and then we'll go back over to Isaiah 44. And I'm going to read those during the message, so I'm not going to take the time to read those right now, but I'd like to ask you to have them ready. So let's just start with a word of prayer, and then we'll go ahead and get started. Lord, open your word up to us, we pray. Help us to see the truth that is there. Help us to see what you want us to see about you and how big you are. Challenge our thinking. Move us. And I pray that you will just help us to stop small thinking about you, but instead to see how great you are. And then I pray that as I bring the message this morning, that you'll help me to step aside and that we might see Jesus and Jesus only. For it's in his name I pray. Amen. If there is one question that is asked that has yet to find a complete and correct answer, It would be the question, why? Why did this happen? Why did God allow this to happen? I suspect if I was to ask anybody in this room, you've asked that question. I know I have. I asked that question back early part of my ministry when a young baby, actually about 4 or 5 years old, her name was Molly, was born severely deformed because her dad had been injured in Vietnam. And he had been taking drugs, not illegal drugs, he'd been taking legal drugs to help him get well and to recover. And he and his wife were told they would never have children, and so they had Molly, and Molly was severely deformed. But I remember standing at her casket and asking the question, why? I asked the question when my mother, who was a godly woman, died in 2004. But my father, who had, with Zycotel, absolutely no interest in faith whatsoever, lived till last year, and 1 week after his 90th birthday, died. I asked that question when the one man whom I considered to be my father-in-law, who died on the operating table while he was having his heart worked on, and I was not there. But I've asked that question, and so have you. 9/11, how many people have asked why? How many of you have been enraged and asked why when a mother or a father takes the life of a child? Because God told them to. Or how many of you have been enraged by the abuse and the misuse of children and others through sex trafficking? You ask the question, why? Well, I used to ask that question, and then I read a statement several months ago that stopped me in my tracks, and it was this one: a God small enough to be understood is not big enough to be worshipped. A God small enough to be understood is not big enough to be worshipped. And so I started asking another question. Who am I to question God? Who am I to think that I know things better than God does? And who am I to think that God even owes me any kind of an answer? A God small enough to be understood is not big enough to be worshipped. I'm going to begin a series today and take us through the month of October and months of October and November called Staking Your Claim. And it's going to be on truth. It's going to be on, to me, non-negotiables. It'll be on things or on teachings that we know are in the scriptures and we have no other response than to accept them. Now, in my mind, there's no better place to start than God. I mean, he's the author of everything. He's as someone would say, he's the big cheese. We'll start with him, and then we'll move on. Next week, we're going to talk about Jesus. The next week, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, and so on. So let's start with talking about God. And I realize that what I'm going to do today is just kind of like really shallow. That's all I'm going to have time to do over the next 2 months is approach this in a really shallow way. But what I hope is that as you begin to think about these things, that you dig deeper. That you say, that's not enough for me. I want to know more. I want to know God more. And when we're done today, I hope and pray that you'll say, you know, my appetite's been wetted. I don't know what word that is. My appetite's been there. I'm gonna fill it. I'm gonna go deeper. I'm gonna eat more. I want to know God more. So let's first of all talk about the confused thinking that we have. There's a book in my office. It's a real tiny book, but it's got a huge message, and it's called "Your God Is Too Small" by J.B. Phillips. And I think that that's the view of many people in the American church today. We have, and I use this word carefully, we have dumbed down God. We have put God and brought him down to our level. We have tried to fit him into our mold. We have pushed him into our box. And I don't think we've done that intentionally. And I don't think we've done it purposely. I don't think we said, you know, I think I'll take God and I'll really squeeze him down. I don't think we've done that on purpose. But I think that we have done it by our speech, by our actions, by our beliefs. Now, I don't have a shrine at home, an idol shrine at home in my man cave that I go home every day and I worship. I don't mean that, of dumbing down God. I don't think that, I haven't done what Thomas Jefferson did. There's a Bible in the Smithsonian Institute where Thomas Jefferson went through his Bible and literally cut out the parts that he did not believe in or agree with. Man, if that's the case, our Bibles would be full of holes. But his was, because he didn't believe in miracles. He didn't believe in a lot of the teachings of Jesus. And so he cut them out. I haven't done that. I don't think any of you have. I haven't told God, stop answering my prayers. You're not doing it my way. I haven't done that yet. And I don't suspect none of you have either. But here's the truth that we need to come to. If we diminish God in any way, such a God cannot sustain our faith. If we make God smaller than he is, that small God cannot sustain faith. If I understand and you understand everything about God, and if I understand I understand every way in which he works, and if I have the point where there is no mystery in God, the question is he's not God. If you understand everything there is about God, and there is no mystery about him at all to you, and you don't have any questions, and you understand exactly how he works, then he's not God. And what you've done is you've dumbed down God. And you know what? That kind of God is not worth your reverence and your awe. Let me show you an example. Exodus chapter 3. Here's a man. We know him as Moses. Some of you know the story of Moses, but let me bring you up to date, or up to snuff, I guess, a recap. 40 years Moses spent in the palace, living high on the hog. But then at 40 years, he kills an Egyptian, and so he runs, and he spends the next 40 years in the wilderness. Charles Spurgeon once said he spent the first 40 years believing he was somebody, the next 40 years believing he was a nobody, and then the final 40 years finding out what God can do with a nobody. But we're at the end of this second 40 years here, and Moses walks through the desert after having been taking care of sheep for 40 years, and he sees a bush that's burning, that's not really burning. You know the story. And he comes to this bush, and all of a sudden he hears a voice that says, take your shoes off, because the ground you're on is holy. Well, I guess that would shake somebody up. Shake me up if I walked up to a bush that wasn't burning to start with, and then I heard a voice that said, take your shoes off, you're on holy ground. But you see, God had a plan for Moses. He was going to use Moses to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. Moses, and pick it up in verse 13, Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say, what's his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people, I am has sent me to you. Now, when you ask somebody your name, in the Old Testament days, you were basically saying, don't go up to me and say, hi, my name's Bill. Moses, who knows what he was, maybe he was expecting the bush to say, my name's Pete. I don't know. But he got a total different reaction. suddenly hears this voice out of the bush saying, I am who I am. But we don't stop there, because God said, say this to the people, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Moses got the revelation of a lifetime. He wasn't talking to a bush. He wasn't talking to Pete. He was talking to the I am. He was talking to the one who said, I am who I am. And he had to take his shoes off because he was standing on holy ground. If we diminish God in any way, that God cannot sustain faith. But I want to take you and let's talk about some unboxy thinking. Go back to that, Kathleen. I missed this one. What we think about God determines everything else in our lives. What we value, what we pursue, and what we passionately and how we passionately pursue it. If you believe that God is just somebody, B-U-D-D-Y, somebody, you're not going to passionately pursue him. He's like a friend. Hey, buddy. But God is so much more than that. And what we think about him determines everything else. All right, let's talk about some unboxy thinking. Many of us never grasp the idea that God is a being of unfathomable magnitude and wisdom and goodness. And here's the truth. We have not rejected God. We have reduced him. I could probably go up to you and say, do you believe in God? And you'd probably say, yes, I do. You've not rejected him, right? You've not kicked him to the curb. But I dare say that many of us have reduced him. We've taken God and we've put him in this little box that he can only operate in, or he only does this or he only does that. Many of us have never considered how much greater his wisdom is than ours. Many of us have never considered how higher, as he tells Isaiah, how higher his ways are than our ways and his thoughts than our thoughts. Many of us never think of those things. And yet when you begin to gain that kind of concept and that kind of perspective on God, all of a sudden you find out that what I think is inadequate. That I have not rejected him, I have reduced him. Go to Isaiah chapter 44, if you would please. Isaiah chapter 44. Let me show you how God feels about all of this and how he responds. You see, we don't need more information about God. What we need to do is to behold living in his unfathomable goodness. And his grace and his power and his majesty. Because when we do that, changes everything. Now watch. Isaiah chapter 44. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. This is God speaking. I am the first and I am the last. What's it say next? Besides me, there is no God. Verse 7, who's like me? That's a rhetorical question, by the way. Not expecting an answer. Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? You are my witness. And watch this. Is there a God besides me? Rhetorical question. There is no rock, I know not any. In other words, I'm the only one. We're going to talk next week about this, but Christianity is an exclusive religion. By exclusive, That means that God has set out certain things. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That makes it exclusive. God says, there is no God besides me. He's the only God. And so, His goodness to us is so good, it should leave us speechless. But we have another problem, is that we fail to see God for who He is. We look at God and we think, I don't like to talk, I don't mind talking about a God of love, but I can't talk about a God of justice and God of wrath. No. And so when you start talking about a God of justice and a God of wrath, you have people, going, because they want a God that you can cross your legs with, and just everything is just hunky-dory and nice and fine. But you know what? God is a God of justice and a God of wrath. And you have to take it all in because that's part of His goodness. You say, prove it to me or show it to me. Albert Einstein, I read this and I find it rather interesting that Albert Einstein had no use for organized religion, although he was basically a religious man. He was sickened by what he heard preachers saying. I hope he wouldn't be around hearing me say this. He had seen so much majesty and so much wonder than he had ever imagined. And then he heard preachers talking about this small God who never raised his voice, who never got upset, who never went beyond our imagination. And you know what? He couldn't get the two to mesh. I agree with Albert Einstein. God is not a God of only love. God is not this ooey gooey mushy gushy, I'm not going to do anything against you kind of God that a lot of people want us to believe. God is a God of wrath and God of justice as well as a God of love. And Isaiah chapter 44 shows us that. Let me give you some examples in the Old Testament. When Uzzah violated God's law and reached out and touched the Ark of the Covenant, he was struck dead. Why? Because he violated God's law. When Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt, why was that? She violated God's command. There were 70 Israelites killed in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19, because they disobeyed God's law by opening up the Ark of the Covenant and looking inside. Kind of shades of Raiders of the Lost Ark. And by the way, what kicked our parents out of the garden? Disobedience. You see, God is a God of justice and God of wrath, but He's also a God of love. And one of the things He wants is respect. You cannot disrespect God and gain His favor. God's majesty is greater than you and I can even ever think or imagine. God is fair, He is just, and He is kind, but His words demand obedience. He doesn't take to us fudging on His rules. He doesn't take us to lowering Him to our level and saying, you're a nice buddy. And here's why. If our faith and belief in Him depends on us figuring out all the answers, will never possess faith. Because you see, God is far bigger than our answers. And if we have all the answers, then what? He's not God. Read that through again. If our faith and belief in Him depends on figuring out all the answers, we will never possess faith. Because God is far bigger than our answers. And if we have all the answers, then He's not God. We don't need Him. Did he not tell Isaiah, who is like me? Did he not say, besides me, there is no God? You get a chance, read Isaiah chapter 50. Now, Isaiah chapter 49. There are so many times in there God says, who's like me? Isaiah tells us the first evidence of God working in our lives is not a warm and fuzzy feeling of peace, but a feeling that makes us tremble. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. This is the one whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You see, you and I should never get so comfortable that we lose the respect for God that He deserves. You and I should never get so comfortable that we come before Him and come to Him in arrogance and pride. It says here that we are to come trembling. You know what? I honestly believe God does not mind our questions. But when we come with those questions, we come with a trembling spirit, with a humble heart, with a desire to know. If I come to God and say, I want to know the answer right now, does that sound like a very humble heart? No. But when we come questioning and we say, God, I just don't understand. Would you lead me, show me, direct me, help me to get some understanding of all this, which is different because that last one came with humility. And we should always come into the presence of God with in a sense, a trembling heart. And I don't mean afraid of Him, but one that recognizes who He is. You see, even if you happen to not believe in God, and there may be somebody in this room today, how do you approach Him? Do you approach Him seeking? That if He is there, He's not just a bigger, slightly wiser version of you? Or do you come saying, I need to know? And here's another question. When you come, do you come with your sandals off? One more thing before I bring this to a close. This is not just Old Testament stuff, by the way, folks. It's happened in the New Testament too. Let me show you a couple examples. How about Peter? When he recognized who Jesus was, what did Peter do? He fell on his face. He said, get away from me. I'm a sinner and I'm unclean. When Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus transfigured before them, they were speechless. Of course, until Peter decided to say something. He said, this is really cool, God. Let's build three tents. Can we stay up here for a while? But he'd lost the whole idea. But when they first saw this transfigured Jesus, it left them speechless. How about Mark's depiction when they were in the boat? Jesus fell asleep. They wake him up when a storm comes and says, Master, Master, don't you care that we're going to drown? What did Jesus do? I don't know. I'm scared. Is that what he did? No, he stood up in the boat. He said, peace be still. And the Greek translation that literally says, be quiet and stay quiet. Isn't that cool? And then finally, let's talk about Saul on the road to Damascus. He was going there to kill Christians. And suddenly he met the risen Christ. He became blind, overwhelmed, and totally undone. And Saul was never the same. I'm currently, I've been reading through the New Testament, started in January, and just taking my time, and I'm now in Revelation. And somebody goes, oh boy, you're in Revelation, wow. I don't try to analyze the signs, the seals, the bowls, the trumpets, and all that. You know what I'm looking for in Revelation as I read through it? I'm looking for any scripture that acknowledges the majesty and the greatness of God. Because you know what? It's all through it. The majesty and greatness of God fills the book of Revelation. And I can't wait to get to the end. I'm kind of like saying, I want to keep reading here, but I stop myself because I want to have more to read. Two things. These are not in your notes. These are some thoughts that I have. If you make your faith contingent on figuring everything out, you will never believe. If you make your faith contingent on figuring everything out, A, B, C, D, E, outline 1, 2, 3, 4, you'll never believe. But then there's a second thing. I would rather believe in someone I can't totally figure out than someone so small it takes next to nothing to believe. Can I repeat that? I would rather believe in someone whom I can't totally figure out than to believe in someone so small that it takes next to nothing to believe in. I hope that you have been challenged to look at God. And I hope that if you have purposely, unpurposely, you know, by accident, you've taken God and you've put Him in this little box and you've said, okay, God, you can only do this and I'm not going to let you out anymore. You can come out to play a little bit, but I'm going to put you back in there because, you're ruining my life. I hope that you'll start investigating this God who's bigger and wiser and greater and more majestic and unfathomable than you and I could ever dream. That's why Paul says in Ephesians that I pray that this God who is able to do far more than you can ask, think, or imagine becomes real to you. And I pray that for you. I pray that for me. That this message will just spur us on to decide, I want to know more about this God that I don't know enough about. And I will never know everything there is to know about Him, but I want to know more. I want to investigate Him more. I want to study His character. I want to know what it means that He is omniscient and omnipotent, omnipresent. I want to study His grace, and I want to study His justice, and I want to study His mercy. I want to get deeper and know Him more. If my sermon has done any of that, then I will have considered it good. But if you walk away saying, I'll keep God in my little box. I'll keep Him nice and handy. Well, God, you can come out and play a little bit, but you can go back into your little playhouse when we're all done. Then it's a waste of time. I pray that you've been challenged to investigate the bigness of God and say, I want to know Him more. Let's pray. And Father, I do pray that you will help us to get a picture and a glimpse of the bigness of God. When we look at You, we have to be overwhelmed. I pray that You'll help us to be like Moses, who was told to take his shoes off because he was standing on holy ground. So was Joshua when he said, take your shoes off, you're on holy ground. And I pray that You help us to realize that as we come to You, we can't come in our arrogance. We can't come in our self-righteousness. We can't come in our bigness. We have to come in our smallness. We have to come in our humility. And we have to come saying, Lord, I want to know you. And Father, I pray that as we go through today, as we go through this week, that we'll become more and more aware of the bigness of God. That you are so much bigger, so much more majestic, so much more powerful and wonderful than we could ever think or imagine. And what we know is like a little drop in an ocean. But I pray that that drop will continue to gather and become a little pond that has ripples, that ripples out to a lake, and that lake ripples out to a sea, and that sea ripples out to an ocean, where we continue to plumb the depths of who you are. We stake our claim that you are big. We stake our claim that you are holy and that you are mighty. Help us to trust and help us to believe that, even through our questions. And I ask and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The worship team is going to come up.